Well, it's a joy to be here to worship with you today, and we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're finishing out our renewal, our mission renewal series here on this mission statement that you see on the front of your bulletins, on the new bulletins. These are obviously new this week. We're trying this out. Let us know what you think. If you have any graphic designers that have not told us of your skills, please let us know. We'd love to have your help. But our vision, our mission statement, our renewed mission statement is that we glorify God by multiplying God-centered, big-hearted, hope-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. And so we've been in this series where we've looked at God-centered and big-hearted and hope-filled, and today we're looking at multiplying. We're kind of capping it off with what is a multiplying church. And so that's where we're headed. Before we dive into the Word, let's pray together. Would you pray with me? Amen. Well, good afternoon again. My name is Adam Darnell and serve as the main teaching pastor here. I want to start with a little story of a guy named, with just a great name from the 1700s, an Austrian count named Nicholas von Zinzendorf. Solid name. If you're looking for something for one of your sons, Zinzendorf is a great name. Nicholas von Zinzendorf lived in the 1700s. And he was a man whose passion was to multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. In 1721, he bought land from his grandma. And what he wanted to do with that land was set up basically a refugee settlement for persecuted Protestant Christians. Because back in the 1700s, the Catholic Church was still persecuting Protestant Christians, at least in Austria. And so he set up this safe space, this refugee community in 1721 for persecuted Christians. And the first to arrive were a couple of Christians who followed this name, went by this name, Moravian, which happens to be the kind of church that we're meeting in now. And they named the place Hernhut, which is just a solid name. If you're looking for something to name your house, Hernhut, or your blog. Hernhut in Austrian means the Lord's watch. So Zinzendorf set up this safe place for Christians who were persecuted to come. These Moravians showed up and they called it the Lord's watch. That was in 1721. By 1725, 4 years later, 90 Moravians had moved to live there in this, what was now a small village that was centered around the gospel and around the church. Because of the preaching that was going on in this place, a year later, it went from 90 people to 300 people. And this is not just church attendance, but who lived there. They actually picked up their lives and moved there. And one of the great emphases of Zinzendorf and the Moravians was this insistence on a religion of the heart, that faith in Christ really come not just in our heads, not just be in our heads, or not just be an act of the will, but actually come from the seat of our emotions, from our heart. And so Zinzendorf, this was a passion of his and the Moravians. In 1731, I know this is a few dates. Some of y'all like history and you're like, this is great. Some of y'all hate history and hang with me. In 1731, 6 years, a decade after he bought the land, he was in Copenhagen and he met a converted former slave from the West Indies, from the Caribbean. And this man was named Anthony Ulrich, and he was looking for people to go back to the West Indies to tell his family, to tell his brother and sister, and tell his the others who were slaves, to tell them the gospel. And so he was in Copenhagen looking for folks to send people back, because obviously as a freed slave, you can't go back and minister to slaves. So this caught Zwingli's attention, and he went back to Hernhut and recruited, shared the need, and immediately two men said, we'll leave Europe, we'll go, share the gospel there in the West Indies. So these are some of the first Protestant missionaries coming out of Austria under the influence of this man named Zinzendorf. Within another 10 years, okay, so 4 years into it, 90 people. Next year, 300 people. 10 years into it, sent out the first two missionaries. 10 years later, Zinzendorf and the community there had sent out missionaries around the globe to places like Greenland, Lapland, Georgia, Suriname, Africa, South Africa, the Jewish quarter of Amsterdam, Algeria, North Americans, native North Americans, Ceylon, Romania, and Constantinople. So 70 missionaries from a community of fewer than 600 people answered the call to go to the world to share the gospel within two decades. And by the time Zinzendorf died in 1760, the Moravians had sent out at least 226 missionaries from this small fledgling place. And it was so influential that if you've ever heard of Methodism, the founder of Methodism is John Wesley. John Wesley was largely influenced by Zinzendorf. So this man, Nicholas von Zinzendorf, had an opportunity, had the money, had the privilege, you could say, to create a space of safety, but also had this heart to multiply the gospel around the globe. And we're meeting in, you know, one of his churches, the fruit of one of his churches. So that's pretty cool. This is what God can do with a passion for his mission, for multiplying him, multiplying disciples of Jesus, that is. So I want to tell you that story and tell you that's why we're here as well. We want to multiply as a church. The desire would be that we'd multiply disciples through evangelism and, Lord willing, through conversions and baptism. And then as we multiply disciples, we have to multiply small groups and communities and places where they can meet and be discipled. And then that we'd be able to multiply churches and actually start other churches in this city and around the world. That's our hope. That's our heartbeat. We want to see this multiplication take place here and around the world. And what I want to talk about from this text is what does it take to be a multiplying church? We're going to look at who's qualified to contribute, who can actually do that, and then why is it that we should care to multiply? And then finally, how we're supposed to go about that. And under that point, we'll talk a little bit on an individual level as well, like how you can take this into Monday morning. So first, who is qualified? What kind of church, what kind of disciple is qualified to be a multiplying disciple, a multiplying church? Before we dive into the biblical answer, I just want to ask you that question and ask how you would answer it. Who would you say is qualified to make disciples? In my experience, talking with people and even just myself, I think there's a few common but wrong answers here. We think on the individual level that to be a disciple who multiplies disciples, I must be fill in the blank. And one of the things I think we fill that blank in with is if I'm going to be the kind of disciple that really multiplies others and multiplies myself, then I have to be trained to the hilt. Like I got to have really great training before I'm going to be the kind of person who can multiply myself. I think sometimes we think that. We feel like if we don't have all the training in the world, then we can't be evangelists or we can't go out and share the gospel. And I don't want to say anything bad about training. Training's great. I was trained. I went to seminary. I've been in all kinds of other situations of training. But from all that training, I can tell you that training is not the secret ingredient to being a disciple-making disciple of Jesus. So let's consider another one. What's another wrong but common answer of what we might say? I think this is one. To be a disciple who multiplies disciples, I must be ready to answer any kind of question that could get thrown at me. Think about it this way. If I said, would you please go share the gospel with someone tomorrow? This might be an objection that I've had in the past. I have to be ready to answer any question. I can't do that. And the truth is, thankfully, that that's not true either. We don't have to be ready to answer whatever's thrown at us. The answer, I don't know, is a beautiful and humble answer that I've used on multiple occasions. So that's a wrong answer. Maybe another answer that we sometimes think is that to be a disciple who multiplies disciples, I have to be spiritually mature. And while there's some truth to that, I would ask, how spiritually mature? And one example, you know, like, it sounds spiritual, like I have to be spiritually mature so that I can go and multiply myself. But I just remind you that in Matthew 10, Jesus sent out his disciples. He sent out his 12 disciples, one of whom was Peter. And later, after that, Peter, one of the 12, renounced Jesus before the cross happened. So Peter, when he went out on his first mission trip sent out by Jesus, was not, I wouldn't say, a terribly mature disciple. So if those are wrong answers, if it's not training or readiness to answer any question or spiritual maturity, well, what do we have to be in order to be a multiplying church and a multiplying disciple? What's the qualification? And it's here in verse 7. Verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. He says, we have this treasure, meaning the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, the message of the good news, the message that Christ has died for sinners, this treasure, this mystery that's been hidden for ages, that's now been revealed, this thing of infinite value and worth. We have this treasure. We know about Jesus and what God has done. And we have it in jars of clay. What's he saying? He's saying that the only qualification to what he's about to be talking about, which is sharing the gospel, speaking the gospel, is that we be jars of clay. Okay. Does that mean I have to be in the band Jars of Clay? Throwback, anybody? No, obviously not. What's the significance of jars of clay? Well, in the days when Paul was writing, clay jars were just common vessels. Clay jars were the Tupperware. It was the Rubbermaid. It was the paper plates. You know, it's, I mean, think about clay. It is literally baked dirt. It is disposable. That is the essence of it. It is not what you bring out when you have guests. It's what you eat with when the family, it's just you and the family. Plastic. So Paul is saying that God has given the infinite treasure of the message about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and future coming to baked dirt. Right? To oven-roasted soil. And that's us. So all what I want to say, like all those wrong answers and things that kind of stand in our way about what is it that we need to be before we can be disciple-making disciples, there's something that they have in common. If it takes trainingness or readiness to answer any question or spiritual maturity, there's something that those all have in common, and that is that they sound like strength. But what the qualification truly is for multiplying disciples is not strength, it's weakness. If you want to be a disciple-making disciple, if we want to be a disciple-making church, what we need to be is not strong, but weak. Jars of clay. We've got to be ready and willing to be seen as weak, to feel weak, to be thought of as weak. The theologian J.I. Packer wrote a book on the book of 2 Corinthians called Weakness is the Way, and that's the way of the gospel. And why is it that we have to be weak? Why is it that God has given this treasure in jars of clay? It's to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. If people were converted because of our training, or if people were converted because of our eloquence, or if they were converted because of our maturity, that would bring glory to us and not to God. Now, those things, training, readiness to answer questions, maturity, are good in their own way. They can help on the way to others' salvation, but we are weak. We're dust. And God has chosen to spread his gospel through weakness in order to bring greater glory to himself. Isn't that comforting to you? I mean, you don't have to be strong. We're not supposed to be strength. We're not here to demonstrate power and compel people with our beauty and glory, but we're just supposed to be messengers of the King, who is himself glorious, but who loves weak clay vessels. And that is just so countercultural. I'm talking about Christian culture, isn't it? I mean, don't we as Christians feel pulled to the strong-looking places and the beautiful-looking people? I'm talking about Christian music, churches. That's what pulls us in. Now, some churches will use that to then spread the gospel, and other churches will just say, you can be like me too, you can be beautiful too, but God is calling us to weakness as the way so that his power is seen. It's beautiful. Weakness is the qualification. So the good news is we're already qualified, because if we're honest, we're all weak. We're just people. We're already jars of clay. We're going to die. We are dust, and to dust we will return. We are already qualified. So that's the who. That's who is qualified to multiply the gospel. Any church full of weak people, and that's all churches. Second, what's the motives? What are the motives of multiplying disciples? Why do we want to multiply disciples in churches? Why? And in verses 13 through 15, there's at least four motives in this passage. So I want to walk through those with you. And I'll try to highlight them in case you're trying to take notes. But motive number one is shared faith. We have this shared faith. That's our first motive why we want to multiply disciples. In verse 13, Paul says, "Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak." The same spirit of faith as who? Well, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. So he's saying, you Corinthian church and we, you know, Paul and the people he's with, we have the same spirit of faith. We have, in other words, the same shared faith and the same shared Holy Spirit. That was harder to say than I planned on. The same shared Holy Spirit. And we all have that in this room. And so here you go. We share the faith because we share the faith. Yes. It's poetry. It's beautiful. You don't get that a lot. We share the faith because we share the faith. So telling people about Jesus, listen, is really, really hard. It's really hard for me anyway. And how much harder would it be if you were the only Christian in the world? If I was the only Christian in the world, I don't know if I would do it ever. But thank God I'm not, and we're not, right? Because today, literally, Sunday, May 20th, millions if not billions of people around the world have been worshiping Jesus as the resurrected Savior and Lord. Man, and that's encouraging. I mean, and I know billions of people aren't necessarily right, but it sure helps to see that there are others out there who believe this too. But even more encouraging to my personal evangelism, those millions or billions, however many it is, and God only knows, more encouraging than that to me in my personal evangelism and desire to multiply are the tens of Christians that God has allowed us to call South Durham Church. Like, you are my encouragement to evangelize. Because I know you believe, and I know you're going to show up, and I know you're a part of this with me, and I know we're in this together, and we share this faith. And that's encouragement to me. More than a million faceless Christians around the world, you are my encouragement to share the gospel with people and to want to multiply. And we ought to be that, I hope, for one another. So our shared faith is a motive to sharing our faith. Motive number two, we have, in verse 14, a shared hope. Not only a shared faith, but also a shared hope. Paul says, we speak the gospel knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I'm going to read that again. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Now, the evidence for Jesus' resurrection from the dead is overwhelming, and the promise of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, of course, is that anybody who believes in Jesus will one day be raised from the dead to live forever with Jesus when Jesus brings heaven to earth. That's the promise. The timeline is we're all going to die, unless Jesus comes back first, and then if we're in Christ by faith, our souls, right after death, our souls will go to be in the presence of Jesus in what's called paradise. But then one day that only God the Father knows, Jesus is going to come back and the dead will be raised and there will be a last judgment and those who are outside of Christ will be cast into eternal conscious torment in something he describes as a lake of fire. And those who are in Christ will be welcomed because they have trusted in Christ into the presence of God forever and ever, into a city on earth where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. There will be no more night, no more death, no more sickness, no more pain, no more dying. This sounds like last week. That's because it's what we talked about last week when we talked about hope-filled. That's our hope. We have this shared hope, and we speak about Jesus to other people because we share that hope. Sometimes I have run across cynicism about why Christians share the gospel. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you've felt this. Say, oh, they just talk about Jesus because they want money or because they want power. They want to have control over other people. And I have no doubt that there are people out there who are talking about Jesus for those reasons. But what I want you to see is that that's not why real Christians share the gospel. It's not because we're trying to gain anything in this world. It's about trying to persuade others to come into this hope that we have forever and ever. So we have this shared faith, and we have a shared hope, a resurrection hope that are motivations for us. Now, motive number three is shared gratitude. Now, on the first two motives, when I said shared, I was talking about within the family of God. We have shared faith and we have a shared hope. And now when I say a shared gratitude under motive number three, I'm talking about gratitude that the family of God shares with those who are outside and then come in. I'll try to show you what I mean. This motive is in verse 15, which is one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It says this, "For it is all for your sake." Paul's saying his speaking of the gospel, his missionary calling is all for your sake. Why? So that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. That's it right there. We speak the gospel for the sake of other people so that as the grace of God in the gospel extends to more and more people, there is more and more gratitude on earth for what God has done in Christ. There's just more gratitude. There's more thankfulness in the world. Because, why? Because the gospel message is a message of deep, deep gratitude. And the more you get it, the more grateful you are for what God has done in the gospel. The gospel is that in a nutshell, for our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, let me unpack that. As a reminder, which is good for you if you already know it, and so it's clear if some of that language is obscure. For our sake, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. Now, what is sin? First of all, sin is literally to miss the mark. It's to miss it. Now, every conscience on earth knows that it misses the mark. Every one of us knows that we are not what we should be, what we want to be. None of us lives up to our own standards for ourselves. We all have this unease in our own conscience that things are not right. Sometimes we compare ourselves to other people so that we don't have to feel that. Well, I'm better than that, better than they are. Other times we just try to distract ourselves, but our conscience tells us that sin is true, that something is not right, and God calls that sin. We want to avoid the label sin, but it's really the only honest label for it. Sin is breaking God's law. It's going away from God, away from God's image. And it's bad that our consciences accuse us, but the situation that we are in is actually worse than that. As much as we want to avoid this truth, the truth is that there is a God who is utterly holy, who will judge the world. He knows everything you've ever thought or said or done. He's perfectly righteous. He's infinitely good, and therefore any infraction against him deserves infinite punishment. And he'll judge. And we will be found guilty if we try to stand on the day of judgment on our own. Because you can't pay it back. You can't make it up. It's too late. We've all already sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we will again. Now, the Bible speaks to all that, explains all that, and our souls tell us it's true. And the Bible calls, so we're under sin. We're deserving of hell. And the Bible calls that mass of people the world, okay? The world, especially in John's writings, John's gospel, says the world, that's all the people who are under the condemnation of God, who are deserving of eternal conscious torment in hell because of their sin. And John says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his own son, that whoever believes in him might not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loves the unbelieving mass of humanity that is deserving of hell for eternity. God so loved them, so loved us, because that's what we were, that he sent his only son to save us. And on the cross, our sin was laid on Jesus, who never sinned. And Jesus' righteousness was transferred to us. His never sinning was transferred to our account. If we repent of trusting in ourselves and trust in him as our Lord and Savior, that exchange has taken place. And that's the gospel message. And the more you actually know yourself, the more grateful you become for what God has done in Jesus. And the more you know Jesus, and the older you get, the more grateful you are for what God has done in Jesus. I heard this illustration from Narnia, and I'd forgotten it. I'd read it in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. There's a figure in there named Aslan. He's a lion, he's the Christ figure of the series. Spoiler alert if you didn't know that when you read it, but he symbolizes Christ. And one of the things that he says, there's a girl who meets him named Lucy, and she's come to him. This is in one of the later books, not the first one. She comes to him and she says, Aslan, you're bigger. Have you grown? And he says, no, but you have. And the point there is that the more you grow, the bigger you get, the bigger Jesus gets, and the bigger your gratitude gets for what Jesus has done. So I know I'm going a little wild on this point, but it's the gospel message. And we share the gospel with people. We multiply because we want gratitude to multiply on the face of the earth. And the gospel will make you nothing if not grateful. So that's the third motive. Motive number four is the glory of God. Motive number one is a shared faith. Motive number two, a shared hope. Motive number three, shared gratitude that we get to share with the world. Motive number four for multiplying disciples, multiplying churches, is the glory of God. In the same verse there, verse 15, Paul just kind of tacks it on at the end, to the glory of God. And all that is that when people are converted, when they're persuaded to believe in Jesus, they get thankfulness and God gets glory. We get joy and God gets glory. We get happiness and God gets glory. Why? Because God saves us completely on his own without us. He saves us. He does the saving for us, and he gets glory because he saved us at the cost of his son. And so we multiply disciples because we want to see the gratitude of people increase, and we want to see the glory of God increase all over the world. So that's the why. Now let's talk about the how. How are we to go about multiplying disciples? And specifically, I want to focus here on how are you supposed to go about it tomorrow on a Monday morning? Like, all that's well and good, what we've talked about, but what are you supposed to do with this? Well, if you want to get in the ring of attempting to make converts of Christ, and I hope you do, you need to know that there's no silver bullet technique. There's no, like, how that can be given to you that you can just crank people through and there you go. But what we can say is right there in verse 13. It says, I believed and so I spoke. The how of multiplying disciples is through speaking. Believing and speaking go together. Romans 10:14 says this, how then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And that word preaching just means speaking the message. It doesn't have to mean preaching like in this context. And it goes on, how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through hearing the word about Christ. And if you want beautiful feet, tell people about Jesus. How beautiful are the feet of those who tell the good news? And they have to be sent to preach. So if you're wondering, well, am I sent? Is every person sent, or is it just the pastor sent? Who's sent? Every Christian is sent. If you are a jar of clay, you are sent. If you're a member of the church, you certainly are sent because we're called to multiply disciples. So yes, you're sent. Now, I said how, and then I didn't even get to it, but how? How are we supposed to do that? Well, all right, let's talk evangelism. Evangelism is really hard. It's really hard for me. But here's a few things that I'm doing and have done in the past that have been helpful, and I hope that they're helpful to you. One is right now I'm keeping myself stocked with our church's invite cards. Not because giving an invite card is evangelism, but because it's a reminder to me to say, I need to be talking with people in my daily life about things that matter, that are forever. I need to try to bring this up with them. And then it's a reminder to hopefully give them a card if I have that conversation with them. That's one thing I'm doing. Another thing I'm doing right now, this instant, is I'm asking you to please hold me accountable to this, because the Bible says that the pastor is to do the work of an evangelist, and our member handbook, which we just went through yesterday, says that I commit myself to doing the work of an evangelist. Please ask me how that's going. Okay? Now, here's what's been fruitful for me in the past on this. If I can build a little rapport with somebody and I'm talking with them about the faith, or I just get to know their lives a little bit, I'll just tell them I'm a Christian. Sometimes I throw the pastor card because that makes it real easy to get into these conversations, but Christian will work. Just tell them I'm a Christian. I go to church. It's important to me. And then I ask them if they've read the Bible much. And if not, I'll try to read the Bible with them. Would you be interested in reading one of the biographies of Jesus' life? And I'll read Mark with them or John with them. And I'll just meet with them. And we'll read a chapter or two. I'll answer whatever questions I can, explain whatever I can. And it's great. I mean, it's like zero prep. They're excited. They're learning a ton. And you get to be a part of their faith journey. People have come to Christ through that. Imagine that. I mean, it's what's amazing about it is that God's word has power. Just read the Bible with folks. It's wonderful. There's been times when I haven't known what to say. When they ask a question, you just never know what's going to come in people's minds if you're reading the Bible with them. And I'll just say, well, I don't know. I'll go think about that, or I'll dig into that and get back to you. People respect that. All I'm trying to encourage you with is that if you can read, you can do this. And in fact, if you can't read, you can still tell people about Jesus if you know anything about Jesus. Now, what if you're here and you don't have a relationship at all, a meaningful relationship with any non-Christians? I just ask you to look at spheres of your life, maybe your family. There's probably people in your family who don't know Christ. Or look at your job or what you do for fun. Maybe you don't do anything for fun, you never get out of the house, and you really don't know anybody. Well, pick up a hobby and go meet some people. Or come to soccer nights. This is another opportunity that's coming up. Last year we made a relationship with some people that we then later got to share the gospel with and who are now faithfully, from what I hear, attending a church in the city where they live. So we're trying to, as a church, provide opportunities for you to make a relationship with non-Christians. Well, what if you have a relationship with somebody who's not a Christian, but you've been friends a long time or family a long time, and you've just never talked about Jesus with them? Isn't that going to be weird? Bringing this up. Well, in that case, what you might do is just apologize to them and say, look, there's something that's really important to me that actually changed my life that I've never shared with you. You know, you might not look that earnest. I know I can look over earnest, but if I'm a preacher, it's part of the deal. But just tell them, look, I'm sorry I never told you about this. Can I take you out to lunch and tell you? Or what do you believe about Jesus and eternity? Let's talk. Probably the biggest question that I hear and that I feel about evangelism is, well, how do I bring up Jesus in a natural way? And my only answer is just don't worry about it. If you love Jesus, bring Jesus up and it'll be natural. I mean, really, if you don't love Jesus and you're trying to get a convert or you're trying to feel good about and you bring Jesus up, then it's going to not be natural. But if you really genuinely love Jesus and you just bring him up, and you're just going to have to bring him up usually, it'll feel natural. And people, you know, will be honored sometimes that you even asked what they thought about something so deep that most of us feel like we're forbidden to talk about religion and politics, right? Well, okay, what about if I talk about Jesus with people because I want to multiply disciples and they just don't believe in him? Am I a failure? No. The calling of this, we multiply, this is what we want to do together, and we're called to multiply by sharing the gospel and even asking people to decide to follow Jesus, but God's got to change their heart, right? So we're called to share the gospel, to preach the good news. God's got to change their heart. So if they don't believe, just keep praying for them and keep checking in on them as long as you can. Maybe the time's not right. Well, the biggest and most important thing that I can tell you, if you want to get in the ring personally when it comes to evangelizing and making new disciples, is walk closely with Jesus. Walk closely with Jesus, because that's what's going to make you bleed Jesus. If Jesus is big in your life, it'll be natural for you and very attractive for you to bring him up and have him be big on your lips. To expand that out to the church, a multiplying church will be a church that is God-centered, where God is big in our lives. It'll be a church that is big-hearted, where we love people in a selfless, generous way, and we're not trying to get their approval or anything from them. It'll be a hope-filled church where our eyes are set on eternity. If we're God-centered, big-hearted, and hope-filled, we will endeavor and strive to multiply. See, it all goes together. And if you're struggling with one of those today, if you're feeling like, I really wish I was big-hearted, but that's just not me, I'm more on the God-centered. Well, look, if you go deeper into God-centered, you dig more deeply into God's word and into your own prayer time, he's going to expand your heart for other people. He'll make you big-hearted. And the same is true for all of them. You go into any one of them, you'll get the other two. And on the other end of that, if we're a church that's like that, we will be attractive to those that God is calling to believe, and we will multiply disciples by his grace and for his glory. We trust. And if not, if he doesn't send that harvest in, we'll know that we sowed faithfully and that we left ourselves out there and we left it all on the line for his glory. And one day we will receive his reward when we enter into his kingdom and he says, well done, my good and faithful servant. Live for that and you'll never be disappointed. We want to multiply disciples of Jesus Christ for God's glory. Let's pray.